Scripture reading this evening is Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to be reading a few verses in chapter 1 and then several verses in chapter 2. Genesis 1 and begin at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then in chapter 2, begin at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then down to verse 15, we'll read to the end of the chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so far in the reading of God's word. Now we're exploring tonight and really just kind of exploring a bit. We won't be able to cover everything that we might come to when we take this great doctrine of the creation of man. And I think it's obviously important in every age that we understand the Bible and we understand what God's teaching is. But I think this issue is of extreme importance to us now in understanding both the world in which we live, but how God has put us into this world, who we are, and is there any purpose in our lives? Why are we here? And if that's the case, if we believe that this creation account is true and real, then what has happened? If a man has been created in the image of God, then what has happened to him? Wednesday night, we spoke a little bit about in Psalm 1, how it talks about the man who does not know God, the wicked, is like chaff. And we talked about the husks that are blown away by the things that happen in the world, and then the judgment of God. And it was like a great castle that you might visit. And Brian sent me a couple of pictures of his vacation time in Ireland, and they went and visited to a lot of old castles in Ireland. If you go and you visit, you see these grand castles, many of them, though, just broken down. And you could look at them, though, and say, something great was here. Some great baron, or perhaps even some king, used to live here. And you can imagine, you know, all the rooms decked out with gold and silver. And at one point, this was a lively place. This was a place of great account in the world. But now it's just a wreck. It's a relic. And that really is kind of a picture, at least in my mind, of this creature man. Someone great once lived here, I think, is the picture that we have in the Bible. And that's why I've called this message tonight the crown of creation, that when God created the heavens and the earth and waited till last to create man and put him then and place him in the garden, that was the last thing, we might say, that he created. That was the crown. That was the apex. And so it really is in understanding that we can understand, as the Bible explains to us, just what has happened. Because he is obviously not that now. You and I are not that. If we're Christians, we're being made into that. We're recovering this great image of God that he created us with. So it's good for us to understand and to seek to come to some understanding of these early chapters in Genesis in order to know who I am. Who I am? Who am I? What is life? What is life all about? Is it all just sort of chance, and we're just here and we have a few years on the earth and we die and boom, that's the end of it? Or is there something else? Is there some purpose, some goal to it all? And why and then to understand that individually. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? And it's in our understanding of what God has told us that we can begin to understand at least a bit of who we are and why we are here. We started this these Sunday night studies weeks ago, and we began with looking at the Bible and God's revelation to us and how we understand the Bible, how God has spoken to us in his word. And we've talked about providence and God's order and rule over the world. But I wanted to go back to this, to talk a bit about what the Bible says about us, in the creation of us. And again, we won't be able to cover everything, but I want to head this under three headings. One is to look for just a moment at that statement, let us make man. Let us make man. And then secondly, we want to understand something about the human race, our part in the human race, and how the human race is so different from every other aspect of creation. And then it just very briefly, probably just hit a few points of what does it mean to be created in the image of God? What does it mean to have the image of God on us? And I want to come back to that probably in another session when we talk about man and the fall of man in the garden. So these are just sort of basic building blocks, okay, of what the Bible teaches us about man, okay? All right, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And there we have these words. Remember the creation account, and day 1 and day 2 and day 3. And then we come to this passage where he speaks about the creation of the creatures and the kinds and livestock, creeping things. And then at verse 26, there seems to be a kind of pause. And in fact, in our Bibles, generally, it begins a new paragraph. And I think that's probably right. And there is this kind of a biblical pause that doesn't happen in any of the other days. And it's as though there's a sort of reflection here in verse 6 where or verse 26 where the Lord says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, there's not there what you might call a full blown doctrine of the Trinity, but I think it's there. The idea of the plural pronoun, let us make man in our image, again, a second person plural, our likeness. And this, of course, is going to be worked out in the rest of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. But here, right at the beginning, I think it is very significant that there seems to be almost a kind of council taken together among the members of the Trinity that say, let's do something that is very unique. Let's do something that is very important. And one of the first things that we need to understand as human beings is that we are special. Now, we know we throw that word around a lot, you know, oh, you're special, you're special. But there is a uniqueness about being created by God and obviously created in His image, a uniqueness. And really, that's where we have to start in our understanding of who we are, that we are created beings and we're created in the image and likeness of God. There was very something very different that was going on in God's determining to make human beings. Something very significant, something very unique, different from all of the other things that God has made when He determined that He would make man. Now, we know, of course, the Bible teaches the fall and all of the redemption that is happening and Christ coming into the world. So we know something has happened. Something has happened that has upset that has made that go wrong. But I think we can't really understand the world that we live in unless we start here. In other words, what the world would tell us is that we're just sort of evolved creatures, and we came out of something that was animal-like, and we have become over time just better and better and better. But that doesn't quite fit into the facts of our existence, does it? What actually fits better into the facts of our existence is that we have had a great beginning and something has gone wrong. That actually fits better into the circumstances of life. I remember hearing one time someone say that the most often proved truth about human life is the fall. The most often truth. In every generation, every family, every human being who has ever existed, that truth comes to the fore. The fact that something is wrong with man. Something is wrong with the human race. Now, people come along every generation and say, this is what's going to fix it. We set up this kind of system or this sort of government or this sort of policy, and this is going to fix it. And again and again and again, what occurs? Well, we know what occurs. If you read your history books, you know that the story, the history of mankind has been one greatness and then not so great. And then greatness and not so great. It's been this up and down story, mostly down, about the history of mankind. Wars and rumors of wars and all of the things that happen in relationships and so forth. So the Bible's beginning here is it's not only true because it comes from God's own word and God's own mind, but it's true because it fits into the facts of our existence. So there was something unique, something going on. You might have noticed that in the other, which we didn't read all of this, but in the creation of the other birds and creatures and so forth, that there was this little phrase, after its kind or according to its kind. There was always this sense of this was that was created. There is a kind here. There is an order here in this creation of this particular animal, of this particular bird. It's according to its kind. But in the creation of man, we don't have that. We don't have that according to its kind. It's after the image of God. That sets the creation quite apart from the creation of man, quite apart from any other creation. So there was something very unique in the creation of man. And then there's something else, too. If you looked over in chapter 2, I don't know if you caught this or not, but in verse 7, and by the way, chapter 2, and some have trouble with this, that the chapter 1 kind of runs from day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and day 7. And then it seems to go back in chapter 2 to sort of fill in some blanks, so to speak, to give us a bit more information about, again, this very unique creation of the man. And I think that's what's going on in chapter 2 is a kind of pause. And let's go back into this in a little bit more detail so we understand just what is involved in this creation of man. He doesn't do that with any of the other days. You could say chapter 1 takes us 1 through 6, and then chapter 2 comes back to day 6 and says, let's give you a little bit more information about this unique creation of man. Okay? I think that's how we're to understand chapter 2. But in chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And if you read in chapter 1 and the creation of the animals and birds and everything, that didn't happen. God didn't set apart and say, breathe into them. That does say that they had life and they had the breath of life, but it doesn't give this sort of what we might call an intimate connection between God and this creature man, that he would approach him, and again, the language, and breathe into his nostrils the very breath of life. I don't want to make too much of this, but it speaks to me of an intimacy, a connection of God and man that was absolutely unique. It was absolutely different from any of the other creatures. There was not this kind of relationship, we might say, between God and his creature man, that he would breathe into his nostrils the very breath of life. And at that point, the man became a living creature, still a creature, created, not evolved, and not God himself, but a creature that God had made, that God meant to have, we might say, an intimate communion with him. And that's one of the things about being created in the image of God, is that we can have that. We were made for that. We were made for intimacy and relationship with God. And I think there's a hint of it there in chapter 7. So this reality of communion, and I think that's hopeful, actually, when you come to chapter 3. Because when you come to chapter 3, and we're not going to go into that tonight, but you come to the fall, and a grievous fall, and the curse that God then put upon the serpent, but also the man and the woman. And you would think that perhaps it's all done with. But it's not, is it? Because the promise of God then was that that intimacy of communion, that relationship between God and this creature man made in his own image, was going to be united again. There was going to be that redemption process to bring the two back into communion again. That really is a very hopeful sign early on here in Genesis. So there's a uniqueness about this creation of man, and an intimacy, we might say, in between God and this creature, man. Okay, so that's the first thing. And then the second is just thinking about human beings, thinking about the human race. As we said before, the uniqueness, the crown of creation, not an evolved creature, not someone that had started low and coming high, but rather the opposite of that, created as a great being that something has happened to. And we will see this idea of this created in the image of God, and it runs all the way through the Bible. It doesn't stop at Genesis 3 and the fall. Now, there's some who believe that at the fall we actually lost the image of God, but that's not true. The Bible teaches us that we have not lost that image. That image has been marred. It's been damaged. It's a debilitated image, but it's still there. And in fact, the Bible teaches us that in Genesis chapter 5, for example. And these are just a few places. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Now, that doesn't say created in the image of God for his son, but it does say Adam himself in the image of God, and this son that he fathered after his image. In other words, there's something still of the image of God in him, even after the fall and what happened later. And then again, in Genesis chapter 9, let me make sure of my reference here. Yes. And chapter 9, just begin at verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered.'" Now, that takes us back to Genesis 2, where God called the man to have dominion over the earth and to be in charge, so to speak, as God's representative of the earth. And here we're saying in Genesis 9, this is after the fall, long after the fall, that has not been removed from him. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now this is Genesis chapter 9, long after the fall, where it actually gives us a little bit of understanding about capital punishment and about but God says that the murder of a human being is great because he was created in the image of God, and that ought to, you know, sort of undergird our thinking about the taking of human life. We could talk for a bit about the scandal and the perversion of abortion in our day. And every time that happens, that is the taking of a life that has been created in the image of God. And we live long after the fall. But God still requires it. He requires a reckoning because God made man in his own image. We're not special because of who we are. We're special because whose we are. We have been created in the image of God. The second thing I want to say about this human race is that the only distinctions that God makes with the creatures or creature man that he has made, the only distinction he makes between them is the distinction between male and female. In other words, he doesn't say that these are going to be all sorts of different people living in all sorts of different places, and we're to recognize them in all sorts of different ways. Notice this, the only way that they're going to be recognized as distinct in the world is the fact that I have made them male and I have made them female. And the whole section there in Genesis 2, when he brings the woman to the man, and Adam is recorded with probably the first poetry that was written in the English or in the language of man. And he was in wonder about that. He was overjoyed that the Lord had provided a fit helper for him in the woman. But that's the only distinction that God makes in the creature man that he has made is that he has determined that he has made them male and female. So again, and when we think about the world and we think about who we are, you know, if God has made you a man, he means for you to be a man. If he's created you to be a woman, he's created you to be that. And doesn't that sort of clear the air a bit, particularly for our young people, to understand just how it is that God has made us? And made us to be special, made us to be unique, and made us to be distinctive, distinctive man, distinctive woman. And that is, again, part of our mandate, really, as Christians, is to speak these truths and to speak them out even into our culture. And then the next thing about this creation of man that goes back again to chapter 1 is that he has, because of the of understanding about the creation of man and the creation of Adam, the first man, is that as human beings, we are all out of one race, all of us of one beginning. Again, our age tells us, and we hear it every day, of the distinctions of race and language and so forth that would tell us that, you know, it's almost a kind of tribalism. You belong to this tribe or that tribe, and that you must be at war with one another. But the Bible's understanding of the human race is that we are one race. We are one people. And that is proven to us again and again and again in the pages of Scripture. I won't go through all of it, But in Genesis chapter 11, the accounting of the Tower of Babel, and well, let's just read it very quickly. Chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." It's interesting. There's a study of language. It's called philology. It's almost as though the world is kind of coming around to the Bible's understanding, because what we can find, if you study languages and you study and you take them back far enough, where they're going with all of the different languages, it seems to be a kind of narrowing process that comes down to one source. Now, we haven't found exactly the one source, but what's happened over time, over the last 150 years or so, is that there is this sort of narrowing where languages are finding that there is this one source, exactly the way Genesis 11 says that it is. And he said there at the beginning that there was one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, and again, you can study that. That's an anthropology, how the peoples moved and ancient peoples moved around from one place to the next. And again, what we're finding, what our professors and so forth are finding, is really what it says right here in Genesis chapter 11. And so they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city." Remember, this is after the fall. "And a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves." Doesn't that sound familiar? "And lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." In other words, we're of one language, we're of one people. That was an actual historical reality. And now let's build this great tower up to the heavens so that we can prove to ourselves just how great we are. That's the fallen man. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be possible for them. Come, let us go down.'" And again, there's your plural. there's the council, you know, but this time not about the creation, but about actually their dispersal over the earth. "Come, let's go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So the explanation there for the differences that we find now over all the earth, differences of language, differences of customs, differences of even of facial features, skin tone and skin color, that's the reason for it. But the interesting thing is that when you go over all the earth, you find that this creature man, in all the things that really matter, is the same. Is the same. He has the same goals. He has the same desires. He has the same propensity to socialize. He has the same propensity to marriage. It might not be exactly the way different nations and laws and so forth govern that. But there is this sameness where of desire and a sameness of thought, really, even among those who are, you know, smart and intellectual, and those who are, we would say, in primitive cultures, in terms of the human quest, the human desire, the human attitude toward life, it really is all the same. Wherever you go, wherever you go. You're not going to find these distinctions that really are only a kind of surface distinction. Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is the song of Moses. Moses refers back to this dispersal of people and languages. But then most prominently over in the book of Acts, where Paul, remember, has that visit into Athens and sees all of the gods there, all of the idols, and he is so moved, he's so upset when he sees it, that he is moved to speak. And if you pick it up there in verse 24, he says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind." Now, Paul there is referencing the fact that there are many nations now, many, and we would say perhaps many ethnicities, many languages. He's recognizing that fact, and that's what we see. But he does tell us he made from one man, that man Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. If you live in Peachtree City, God has appointed that for you at this particular time. He appointed the place where you were born. He appointed the place where your family that you happen to be born into. He appointed the color of your hair and your facial features and everything about you. God has determined. God has appointed it in the allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God, the redemptive purpose of God, that intimacy, that relationship, that close companionship should be gained by all of these people, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And He goes on and on to talk about the great poets. But that's the great statement that the Apostle Paul makes about this one family, this one race of human beings. And so important for us in our day. We flick on the news and we hear different things that are going on. And this is not what we hear. What we hear is differences. What we hear are sort of insurmountable difficulties that exist between what I think of as the different tribes of the earth. That the Lord would, or that the world would have us to think that we are all so different that there is no possibility. And yet, there is. There is in Christ, where He has made the two one in Him. He's brought the races together. Do you know that when Christ came, He had made the covenant with Israel, the one people of God, the Hebrews, the Jews. That was the focus. That was the intention of God, we might say. That was His purpose in calling them as His people. But when Christ came and Christ died and Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the gospel then went out to every corner of the earth. And God Himself determined that Jew and Gentile who were separated and separated by God, that was a God thing that they would be separated. He has brought the two together as one, Jew and Gentile. And all other differences of race and nationality or language, they pale into insignificance for those two races, Jew and Gentile. And God Himself overcame the differences to bring them together. So we might say He's already done the great work. And the lesser work are the coming together of people who are perhaps of different skin tone and language and culture and so forth. It's kind of like that's a small thing to him. And then finally, just a little bit about the image of God. I want to come back to this, but when we think about God's image, and that is something that is said again and again, and particularly, of course, there in chapter 1, the image and the likeness of God. In the first place, those two words, image and likeness, are really kind of synonyms. They're not exactly the same in meaning. Image in the Hebrew has to do with a carved something. Something you would fabricate and you would make and it would look. And that's why, you know, the idea of idols and images were commanded not to have by the Lord. And then the idea of a likeness is a sort of reflection, a mirror reflection. But they're used basically synonymously. They're very similar. But it does tell us something about when God created man in his own image, he created him to be a reflection of himself. That God had put man on the earth so that the whole world would see something of God in him, a reflection, we might say. And this, of course, has importance when Jesus came into the world as the second Adam, the true Adam, the true man. What did he say, as we've been studying in John chapter 13 and 14 and 15? If you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. So Jesus is the perfect representative of God. But when man was created, he was created to be that reflection of God, that outshining, we might say, of the glory of God, really, in his creation. And he's also, we see from the dominion mandate, that he's the representative of God. In other words, he is to be God's man in the earth, to have dominion over the beasts of the field and all of the things, to take care, what we would call the cultural mandate that man has been given. As God's representative. So a reflection, we think there of character, a moral basis, an original righteousness, we might say. And then a representative of things to do. God has given to man reasonableness, intelligence, an ability. We hear so much about these primitive cultures and so forth. But when God made Adam, he brought the animals to him and he said, okay, Adam, up to you. Name them. And he gave them names. And the names that he gave to them have stuck. And they are absolutely appropriate. I mean, can you think of a tiger being anything other than a tiger or a lion or any of the other things? In other words, Adam had a mental capacity, an intelligence, to be able to look at things and determine what they ought to be called, what their names ought to be. As an intelligent, thoughtful, personal being, to look and determine and make judgments about that in his unfallen state. The dominion. Of man over the things of nature. And that also then communicates something else about this creature man that we, I think, instinctively know. Remember we said that God breathed into him the breath of life. There was an intimacy, a communion between God and man. There was meant to be this relationship. He was made for that. And so there is this vertical impulse, we might say, between God and man. That's probably the aspect at the fall that has most damaged us. It's almost like we were built, we were constructed with an antenna that went to heaven. There was this clear communication between God and man. And it's like the top story of the building where the antenna was has been destroyed. And now there's this separation. But a possibility still of a connection, okay, but with God and man. And then there's also this social aspect. He created man and then, well, he was alone and that's not good. And so he brought and created and brought the woman to the man. That speaks of the sort of social relationships that we take for granted, don't we? But that's part, I think, of God's making man in his own image. And when God said, let us make man, there was a kind of the society, so to speak, of the Trinity that was in relationship from all eternity. And now I made man in my own image, who is to be not only have a vertical relationship with the God who made him, but also relationships on the horizontal level as well. And then, as God gave him this mandate to care for the world and to farm it and take care of the world, there is this relationship of this creature man with nature and with everything else that God has made on the earth. And so we can kind of get at a little bit of what it means to be created in the image of God with what God has called man to be and what man to do in the world. We are to take care of the world. We're to take care of our planet. You know, I think I've become over the years a bit of a Christian environmentalist. I'm not a greenie, but I respect the earth that God has given to us. And when you go to some places, even in our own country, where you see how man has not taken care of the earth very well, it ought to grieve us. And we ought to be very careful about how we think of the creation that God has made. Because when God created man, he said, now I want you to have dominion over the earth. And I want you to take care of it as a gift. I've provided it for you. And so be very careful how you take care of my world that I've made, that I've given into your hands. So something about and I want to come back to that later because it's a huge, huge topic, this image of God in man. I want to leave you with one last thing. The creation of man that we've talked about, this first Adam, is absolutely essential to our understanding of the gospel. In other words, if we lose this, if you lose it as a human being and you say, well, you know, this whole thing about evolution and everything, it's not really all that important to me. It is absolutely important that we believe in the creation of man and of Adam. Because Adam fell, and the whole New Testament speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the one who has come to undo the damage, so to speak, of our first parents. So the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is intimately connected to these first chapters in Genesis. And we have to understand what God did then in order to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ now. He is the second Adam. In the first Adam, all die. We'll talk about that later in the fall. But in Christ, he says, all shall be made alive. He is determined to have a relationship with the creature man that he has made, that he's created in his own image, to give them his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to remake them as they gaze upon him, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and they're conformed more and more to that glorious image. And it's more than just recapturing what was lost in Adam, because Christ, we're to be like him. We're to be conformed to that image, which is a glorious image. Not just what was recaptured, but what is the glorious, the God-man who came to earth on our behalf. We're meant to know Him, our Creator, our Ruler, our Sovereign, and the One who has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and do pray, O Lord, that You would plant these truths in our hearts and in our minds, that we would know and that our children would know who they are and how You have fashioned them, every one, in a most unique way to image and reflect Your glory. But help us all also to understand, Lord, what has happened to us. There's a greatness that has been lost that needs to be regained in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us, O Lord, that we might look at ourselves and see in ourselves the fall of Adam into sin, and that we might look to Christ and be saved. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.